We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 1. If you want to turn there, I'm going to pray, and then we will just jump in. Father, you have blessed us in Christ in ways that we can not fully or truly comprehend. As we look to your word to see what you declare about your Son, may it stir our hearts this morning to worship. Would your Spirit be at work in the hearts of those you have redeemed to rightly glorify you, to rightly think about you, about Christ, to turn from any self-sanctifying efforts, but to focus in again upon their Lord, their first love, and allow that to stir their hearts to good deeds. May your Spirit be removing dead hearts this morning, hearts of stone, and replacing them with hearts of flesh. Would you bring salvation to those whom you have ordained this morning? Would they hear and understand the gospel, the good news that you have made salvation through your Son? And would they turn from their sin and repent and believe? I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in our time together and that the saints would be blessed by it. It is because of Christ that we can pray. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles open to Hebrews, I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. So you can follow along with me there. Hebrews 1, 1 through 13. I can still hear pages turning, so I'll give you a second. Verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved the righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? The first chapter of the book of Hebrews really focuses on the preeminence of Christ Jesus to all other things. In this small snippet from Hebrews 1, we see in regards to the Son that the Son is the greatest revelation of God unto us. We see that he is the heir of all things. He is the creator of all things. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the Savior who accomplished our purification. He sits now at the right hand of the Father. He is superior to the angels. His inherited name is more excellent than the angels. He is worshipped by the angels. He has an everlasting throne. He is God. He has been anointed and possesses gladness beyond all others. He laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning and is therefore eternal. The heavens are the work of his hands. He is all-powerful and sovereign. His years have no end, and he patiently waits as the Father makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. The theme here, and of course all throughout Scripture as well, is the preeminence of Christ Jesus, the God-man. All of Scripture points to Christ, and all of God's promises are found in the Scriptures are answered through Christ's life, death, and glorious resurrection. Hebrews draws an amazing clarity and an emphasis on Christ and his preeminence. And since I've used that word a few times, I thought it might be helpful to define it. Preeminence defined is this: the fact of surpassing all others, a superiority to all others. Our focus this morning is in verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews. Before we really dig into that, I wanted to remind you of something that I'm hopeful will cause your hearts to well up with worship as you consider these glorious truths about Christ. When we think of the excellencies of Christ, when we consider that he created all things, that he upholds all things, that he is far superior than all of his creation, including us, it should absolutely floor us that he entered into his creation to be a sacrificial atonement on behalf of his elect. When you consider the preeminence of Christ, the glory of Christ, does it not floor you, Christian, that he would take on flesh to save us, wicked and unworthy sinners? Why would God the Son step down, so to speak, into humanity for sinful, wicked, rebellious sinners? When we remember what he has done for us, whom he has saved, his beloved elect, we must remember it in light of who Christ is, and that will stir our hearts to worship him. With that in mind, let me share a bit of context for you to help you understand why the writer of Hebrews begins with this as his focus. The letter to the Hebrews was written primarily to a Jewish audience, hence the title of the letter, Written to the Hebrews. Many place this letter as early, and some even earlier, than the Gospels. The point of this first chapter of this letter was to point out the superiority of Christ and the Gospel. The aim in doing so was to encourage those Hebrews who believed to not depart from this truth, and to encourage those who denied Christ as the Messiah to see him as such and to repent and believe. In the first chapter, the arguments made about Christ's preeminence was over and against many of the things that the Jews held as very important. With that, let's go back to verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews and unpack what the Scriptures declare about Christ. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. These few verses are so rich. I was really torn this morning between wanting to write this brand new and fresh and lacking some time to do so, or to go back through this and consider things I might want to change to present to you this morning in hopes that it would stir your hearts to worship. And we could preach any one of these verses for weeks. Obviously, with that said, I can't do that, so I will be summarizing some things this morning. But some of the details that are implicit in the first four verses of Hebrews could be difficult to grasp without first unpacking them. If you've been with us for our midweek series, we've spoken about the last few weeks about the hypostatic union. That's a detail here that is helpful to understand the passages. First, the person of Christ Jesus possessed both a divine nature, and at the incarnation, he took on a human nature. This, again, is called the hypostatic union. And that theological term is really important as you're considering these verses and seeing what God declares about the Son. It helps you rightly understand those words. We also see here the tri-unity of God. God is one being who eternally has existed as three persons. These verses really could be confusing if you didn't understand those realities. So what I want to do before I continue on is just briefly unpack both of those with what I hope is a helpful illustration. When we think about God, we have to make new categories. We can't always relate the things of God to things that we know. Oftentimes when we do, we are in error about how we think of God. And so make a new category in your minds this morning as you consider this. The Trinity, the triune nature of God. God is one being, eternally existing as three persons. It's very helpful to understand that there is a difference between being and personhood. Everything that exists has being. By the fact that it exists, it has being. So the water bottle exists, the stand exists, it has being. However, none of these material things have personhood. If you're talking to the water bottle, we're going to ask if you need help, right? It's not going to talk back to you. It's not a person. And so when you understand rightly that God is one being, one existence, made up of three persons, that helps you to understand the triune nature of God. Similarly, there is a difference between person and nature. We are all humans. Again, if you don't think you are, let's talk later and we'll see what we can do to help you with that. We are all humans. We all have a human nature. That nature is the same. However, each one of us are a distinct person. Our personhood is different. You will not find the exact person between any two persons with a human nature ever. Your personhood is distinct. There is a difference. And so the person of Christ, who has eternally had a divine nature at the incarnation, took upon the person a fully human nature. With that, let's go back to our passage, Hebrews 1, 1 through the first part of 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. First, we must recognize the amazing grace of God to communicate to his creation. God did not have to communicate to us at all, in any way. He could have created us and just left us to be. In the same way, the Father did not have to send the Son to die for sinners. We are not owed salvation. God does not owe anyone anything. God's gracious to communicate to us. He communicates to us in his creation. He communicates to us by his special revelation, and it is a sweet gift. It is how we know that God the Son also came to take on flesh to die for our sins, the sweetest gift ever. Not only is his communication a sweet gift, but it is an awesome truth. Church, God spoke. He didn't just speak, but he spoke to us, his creation. When you really grasp the massive chasm between God and his creation, between the creator and the created, it should floor us that God stoops down to communicate to us. God has made himself known through his creation. Again, we call that general revelation, but this was not his speaking as mentioned in our passage. God spoke to us through his word, the scripture. Again, we call this special revelation. Church, if the creator of the universe speaks to us, his created, we must listen. Well, how do we listen? We listen by reading his word, his special revelation to us. Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse 31, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God?" The Sadducees come and argue with Jesus about the resurrection. It's kind of a long story, so I'm just going to summarize it like that. Jesus responds and says, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God?" Jesus held the men who spoke to him while he walked the earth accountable to God's word as if God had spoken it to them. Have you not read what God spoke to you? Think about the reality that the Sadducees Jesus was speaking to in this passage were not present when the prophets of the Old Testament were given their revelation by God. These men were not there. It was thousands of years before them. Yet Jesus still holds them responsible, accountable for what was written as being spoken to them by God. Because God has spoken to us through his special revelation found in Scripture alone, then we must be a people who want to read and know the Word of God. I want to add this caveat. If you read solely out of some feeling of required duty and obligation, you will not read the Word of God well. Read the Word of God because your Lord is there, because your God has spoken. Go to it to see his words for you. Search it out because of your love for him. Don't let it become a duty. That is a miserable work. As we see in our Hebrews passage, the way we received God's special revelation in the times of past was through the prophets. God spoke to a prophet, and the prophet revealed to the people what God had said. This happened in diverse ways and manners when God spoke to man through the prophets, at times through dreams and visions, sometimes, well, at one time at least, it was a burning bush that wasn't consumed but was yet on fire. But each of these were delivered to us by God's chosen means. The Old Testament that we have today was written by these prophets, and it is a sweet gift to us to see the history of man and the providence of God within it. Christian, read all of Scripture. Again, don't read it out of some duty. Read it because it shows you who God is. It shows you what God has done. It shows you what God will yet do. See in it God carrying out all of his promises and fulfilling them all in Christ. Read the Old Testament. It's God's gracious gift revealing to us who he is, what he's done, and what he'll do. Notice the specific point of the writer to say that God spoke to our fathers. Because the primary audience was the Jews, this is fitting. The prophets of old were the fathers of the Jewish people. The writer correctly says that God revealed himself to those listeners by speaking to their fathers through the prophets. And what I hope you see is that by making this clarity, the writer is also explaining to the Jews that now God has spoken to them through his Son. The Son is Jesus Christ. Now take what you know about the hypostatic union and see how much greater the revelation of God is to us through the God-man himself, Jesus. This does not in any way mean that the prophets of old could have gotten something wrong. There's no mention of errors or inaccuracy in the passages. Rather, what this shows us in Hebrews is that the greatest revelation of God to us was delivered through his Son, Jesus, the preeminent one. The most intimate revelation of God to us was given to us through God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus. God is declaring through Paul that Jesus' revelation to us is greater by way of intimacy or closeness. It's greater by the way of fulfillment of God's promises in the new covenant. Again, we know that all of God's words was written by men who were carried along by God the Holy Spirit. It was breathed out by God. His word is perfect and infallible. But the author draws this distinction to point to the greater revelator to us from God by it being delivered to us through the Son and for the purpose of gospel revelation. A while back, Pastor Rob gave this great illustration. It was either in one of his lessons or one of his sermons. He said, think of it this way. When a king sends out an edict by way of a messenger or even an invitation to a feast, the message is just as valid and true when delivered by messenger as if it was delivered by the king himself. But how much more special is it when the king himself shows up at your door and tells you in person that he would like you to come to a feast? This is what our king has done. Not only has he delivered his words in person, but he has displayed his great love for his people in person. Church, see the extraordinary grace of God to send the Son to communicate to us through him. Considering what Christ has said in the New Testament Gospels many, many times, if you have seen Christ, you have seen the unseeable Father. Consider not only that the Son spoke to us, but that the purpose of his coming was to complete redemption for fallen man, elected by God unto salvation. The intimacy of God's revelation and the greater or clearer purpose of God's revelation through the Son, namely the gospel. So we see that God spoke, and therefore we must listen. We must revere the word of God as it is our source of truth and our ultimate standard. If God has spoken to us, we do not need to spend time considering if we like what he has said, or if we agree, or if we think it's good or true. It is good and true because God has declared it to be so. If we do not like what it says, then there is a work in our hearts to be done. But we do not work to change what it says. Our text declares that long ago and in many ways, God spoke to us through the prophets. But in these last days, God spoke to us through his Son. Because the person of Jesus, who possesses both a divine nature and a human nature after the incarnation, is the one who himself spoke to us and rescued us from our sin, it is clear that God's communication to us is more intimate, and the gospel revelation and new covenant is the fulfillment of the things previously revealed to us by God through the prophets. The prophets were pointing to the Son. The Son came and pointed to himself. He said, I am he. The Son's revelation to us of God the Father is the greatest, most complete revelation that God has and will deliver to us until he returns. The person of the Son, the second person of the triune God, spoke to us in the flesh, and it really ought to astound us. The God-man, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, enters into our universe, into humanity, taking on a human nature, and spoke to us. He communicated to us who God was, especially emphasizing the Father. This is why Jesus says in John 12, verses 44 through 45 and 49 through 50, Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Verse 49, for I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say, as the Father has told me. John 14, 6 and 7, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. There was no prophet before Christ that ever claimed such things. No prophet who was spoken to by God could say such things. Jesus revealed God to us in such a way that if we see him, we see the Father. Jesus said more than once that he was in the Father and the Father was in him. Jesus' revelation of God to us was given by the very person who possessed both the divine nature of God and the human nature of man. God spoke to us through his Son, church, and it should really astound us. Hebrews 1:2. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. In the second part of this verse, there's two things that should stand out to us. The Son is appointed the heir of all things, but it's also said that the Son is the creator of all things. Well, by being the creator, the Son already owns all things. How can he be appointed as the heir? This is where the hypostatic union comes in. We have to do some work to rightly understand what's going on. If Jesus is God, and indeed he is, then he owns all things by the mere fact of him being the creator of all things. And indeed, he does, and he was. This is true. Jesus owns all things. So when we read in the text, we have to consider what it means that he's been appointed as an heir of all things. Jesus' divine nature owns all things. The person of Christ, through his divine nature, owns all things. He created all things. He upholds all things by the word of his power. His divine nature is never appointed anything because he is supremely authoritative, as is the Father and the Holy Spirit. When we see this language, we must rightly consider it and realize that the heir is through the human nature of Christ. If the person of Jesus not only possessed a divine nature, but also possessed a fully human nature, then that nature as human can be appointed things by God. That nature as human indeed does not own all things, did not create all things. And this is what the passage is pointing us to. God the Father has appointed the human nature of Christ to be the heir of all things. In the very next words, the same person of Christ is revealed to us to possess a divine nature, as all of creation was made through him. This is not a statement that can be made of a mere man or anything else in all creation. How can creation be the creator? It had to be created to exist. So the creator, therefore, pre-exists creation. See that the person of Christ in his divine nature possesses all things and is the creator of all things, and in his human nature has been appointed the heir of all things, so that both natures possessed by Christ now and when Christ returns, all things. This is one unique way that the Father shows his supreme favor to the God-man Christ Jesus. Christ is not preeminent by means of his divine nature alone. Considering his human nature, he was the firstborn from among the dead. No other man was resurrected in their glorified body before Christ was. We see this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. repeatedly the scriptures point to the deity and the humanity of Christ. This is why a right understanding of the hypostatic union is so important. I know that we've been talking about this for the last couple midweeks, but I thought it may be helpful to teach some more on this through the sermon today. This was also why the writer was trying to unpack these things in such detail, so that the Hebrew-Jewish audience would understand that Jesus was both God and man. Now, just in case the audience is not quite convinced of the reality of the divinity of Christ, the author declares again things that can only be applied to God. Hebrews 1, the beginning part of verse 3. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. What an incredible statement made about the person of Christ. The person of Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. Spurgeon, speaking on this passage, said, "As light is to the sun, so is Jesus to the glory of God. He is the brightness of that glory. That is to say, there is not any glory in God but what is also in Christ. And when that glory reaches its climax, when God, the ever-glorious, is most glorious, that greatest glory is in Christ." Oh, this wondrous word of God, the very climax of the Godhead, the gathering up of every blessed attribute in all its infinite glory, you shall find all this in the person of the God-man, Christ Jesus. Our Hebrews passage goes on further to say that Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature. I'm going to try to pronounce a few Greek words, so if I mess them up, just bear with me. Hopefully it'll be helpful. The Greek word here is charakter, meaning the exact expression of hypostasios, meaning substance of autu, which literally means of him, but it's of God. Jesus is the exact imprint of the substance of God. This cannot be said of something created by God. Mankind made in God's image, indeed, but we are far from the exact expression of the substance of God. The Young's literal translation reads it like this, Hebrews 1:3, "Who being the brightness of the glory and the impress of his subsistence." The impress of his subsistence. Don't do it, babe. "Is not an attribute given to man. It is meant to point us to the reality that Jesus is the exact representation of God. And this could never be said of a mere man. Not possible." As the Hebrews had heard these first few sentences of this letter, they would have, with zero doubt, known that the author was declaring Jesus to be God and man. Our passage states, "And he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power." How did God create all things? Well, he spoke them into existence. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He spoke it into existence through the sun. How does the sun uphold the universe? This is really one of my favorite understandings of Christ. How do we remain what we are right now? How does the stand remain? Oh, we can say it's made up of all these different molecules or what have you. Who holds the molecules together? How does he do it? Christ holds it together. He does it by speaking through his word of power. Right now, you and I are sustained by God the Son speaking us to remain sustained. Think deeply about this, church. Not just every atom on this planet, including the ones that hold our bodies together, but the cosmos, The stars, the sun, the universes, the heavens are all being upheld right now by the word of Christ Jesus in his power. If Jesus upholds the universe by his word, can't he uphold you too? If you need someone to lift up your head, to hold you together, go nowhere else. If he upholds the universe by his word of power, he can uphold you. Our passage in verse 3 doesn't end there. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus was not only God who upholds the universe by the word of his power, but he also made purification for sin. Who but God alone can make purification for sin? And since God requires death for sin, who but man alone could die for sin? Church, Jesus is the God-man. The person of Christ, having both a divine and human nature, is the perfect one who we need to be saved. Think about this. He simultaneously upheld the universe with his divine nature while his human nature suffered death on the cross, the very cross his divine nature held together. May we search the scriptures and mine the gold of God's revelation to us, not only through the prophets, but through his Son, and worship, church, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The person of Christ, who eternally possessed a divine nature and created all things and upholds all things, entered into humanity, taking on a human nature, and died in the place of his creation. And that is simply amazing. It's just amazing. Notice the clarity in our passage from Hebrews. He didn't try to make purification for sin. He didn't make purification for sin perhaps possible. He made purification for sin and then sat down because the work was finished. He sat down at the right hand of the Father, the majesty on high, proving that the Father accepted his sacrifice and that the work of Christ in regards to salvation, to purification of sin, was finished. It was completed. When you are working a job, you don't stop when the job is halfway done and say, that's good. You finish when the job is done. When a soldier goes to war, he doesn't stop mid-battle. If he does, what happens? He dies. Until the battle is done, he doesn't sit down to rest. Christ sat down. Purification for sin was finished. Salvation, purification from sin, was completed by Christ and by Christ alone. If you are here today and you have not repented of your sin and entrusted your life to Christ Jesus alone, there is no other Savior. There is no other God-man. There is no salvation in anything else. Repent of your sin, confess it, turn from it, and believe the truth that God has revealed in his word, that Christ Jesus is Lord, and trust in him for your salvation. Finally, coming to verse 4, Hebrews 1, the end of verse 3, fullness of verse 4. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The Jewish people really highly revered the angels and the truths of God revealed to them about the angels. Again, the author is displaying the preeminence of Christ above all things, and he's trying to help his particular audience understand this. The human nature of the person of Christ was made for a little while lower than the angels. In case people would understand this to mean, as a man, Jesus could not be God because the angels were considered higher than man, the author leaves no doubt in their mind through his writing. What do you think the name that Jesus inherited was? Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." I wanted to read a larger portion of that passage for a few reasons, one being that you can see an angel in the passage, and the angel is talking to Mary. And if you're considering that Jesus inherited a name that's high above the angels, it's just helpful to note that that's happening in this passage. The one who reported this to Mary, the angel himself said that the son she would bear would be called Jesus, the Son of the Most High, and that he would rule over a kingdom without end. The Son of the Most High, Jesus, this is the name inherited by the person of Jesus, and his kingdom will indeed reign forever. He sits on the throne at the right hand of the Father right now, church. As we gather, he sits on the throne. No matter what happens in the world around us, he reigns, and the Father is actively making his enemies a footstool under his feet. These things are never said of an angel nor of a man, but only of Jesus, who is both God and man. Oh, how superior he is indeed to the angels. Jesus sits on the throne while the angels worship him around it. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. In that year, King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Church, Isaiah, a prophet who spoke to the fathers, spoke as a father of the Jewish people, there we go, saw the throne room of God. In it he saw angels, cherubim, worshiping Jesus. Isaiah said he saw the King, the Lord, Yahweh. We know this is referring to Jesus because no one has seen the Father, as Jesus declared in John and in John chapter 12. we see God applying this very event in Isaiah to Jesus. John 12, verses 36 through 46. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Him who? Jesus. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Let there be no doubt in your minds today, church, that Jesus is God, that he is on the throne ruling. One day, he will wipe away every tear and remove sin completely. Until then, he reigns, and he has, it is finished. He has done it. He has secured salvation for his people. I pray that this would restore your hope if you have had a rough season. I pray that it would stir your hearts to worship no matter what circumstances you have before you. I pray that you would have the uttermost confidence through faith in Christ, our Lord and Savior. Christ Jesus is the creator of all things. Praise God, church. We need to be made new. What he had made in first creating us, we have corrupted and ruined with sin. But church, oh, what comfort is found in Christ. If he is indeed the creator of all things, he surely can create in us a new heart. Christ Jesus is the heir of all things. He lacks nothing. It all belongs to him. Therefore, you will find no lack of him as Savior and Lord. Lost sinner, Jesus has all he needs to save you, to redeem you. He owns all things. He is missing nothing. He does not need something from you. Spurgeon gave this illustration that I found very helpful, and I'm going to summarize it. Please go read Spurgeon. You'll do yourself a favor. He says, a doctor on a ship may find someone ill and say, I could have saved you, but because we're on this ship and I lack the necessary medicine, I cannot. Or I could have surgically fixed this broken limb, but my tools are not with me on this ship, and therefore I cannot. Christ lacks nothing. All things are his. You think you are too sick, too broken, too far gone? Christ raises men from the dead. Sinner, he has everything you need. He lacks no medicine for your lost soul. He lacks no tools for your broken spirit. Turn to him and you indeed will find the Savior sufficient. Christ holds all things together by the word of his power. Christian, does it seem as though the world around you is falling apart, unraveling? Perhaps you feel like you yourself are coming undone. Christ is holding all things together, both the unraveling world and your soul that feels like it is in a raging storm. Turn to him and find him upholding you, you who he bought with his precious blood. Christ has not bought something in hopes that he will receive it. You and I don't buy things like that. None of us pays for something going, man, I really hope I get it. No, if we purchase it, we expect to receive it. How much more Christ? He purchased you with his blood. He will get that which he paid for. Christian, he has you. He upholds you now with the power of his words. Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father. His redeeming work is done, in a sense. He now rests. He does not need to sacrifice himself again. That is complete. Your sins have been paid for if you will believe in Christ and repent of your sin. He rests on the throne while the Father literally makes his enemies his footstool. He's going to kick his feet up more. Redemption is done. It is finished. Christ completed it. Sinner, unbeliever, are you somehow trying to earn what Jesus alone has already completed? You'll find that exhausting and unfruitful. Stop efforting to earn favor with God. Instead, confess your sin, turn from them, and trust in him. You could never earn salvation. You were and are desperate for what Christ has already done. Christian, having been saved by the Spirit of Christ, are you now sanctified by your own flesh? Galatians, Paul clearly mocks that. No, indeed. You are as desperate for the ongoing work of God, the Holy Spirit, in your flesh as you were for the work he did when he gave you a new heart and saved you. Stop working as if it secures your salvation. Christ has already sat down. Your salvation can't be secure. Rather, look to Christ. Be reminded of who he is. Be reminded of what he has done for you. As you gaze upon him and your heart wells up with worship, let that flow out of you in your good deeds and works. If you focus on the works, you will find it an unfruitful task. Focus on your Lord, and may you be blessed to do the works that he has called you to. Church, the preeminent one, Jesus, has shown us the Father, and he has saved all who would believe perfectly and completely. He is on the throne. He is ruling now. Let us worship him with all that we have. Let's pray. Father, as we consider the realities of your Son, the few realities that are displayed here in Hebrews, there's so much more. His intercession, his blood, his cross. Oh, would you stir our hearts to think deeply of our Savior? Would it remind us of your amazing grace that you would send your Son to take our place? Would your Spirit stir our hearts to worship, Lord? May we worship you in spirit and in truth. May we strive to understand your word, not out of duty or obligation, but because in our understanding we can see you clearer, love you deeper in our limited capacities. Do the work that only you can, God. Save those who are not yours. Heal those who are. It is because of Christ that we can pray. Amen.